We'll turn, please, in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to read from the verse 17. Hebrews chapter 11 and the verse 17. And we read there, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come around his truth, and let us seek his face then, please. Our gracious Father, we do thank thee for the privilege that we have to come and to gather around thy word. And Lord, we look to thee for the help of God to be granted to us. And Lord, we pray that as we consider thy truth together, that there will be a word in season for every heart. We thank thee that thou knowest the secret intents of all of our hearts. We thank thee that thou knowest our circumstances better than we do ourselves. We look to thee then, that thou wilt come and minister to us according as thou dost see our need. We pray then for that help of God the Holy Spirit to be given. Come and give that enablement both to preacher and to hearer, we do pray, in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. It often has been the case that great and godly saints have been severely tried. Often in the lives of those where there is evidence of greater grace, and in the lives of those where there is evident greater blessing, there have been greater trials. We could think of the words of the Apostle Paul as he described some of the difficulties that he had endured, 2 Corinthians 11:23, in labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, and watchings often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, and that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And what a list that is of the trials that the Apostle Paul endured. And yet we can certainly say of him that he was one then that experienced a great measure of grace and a great measure of blessing. We could think of the testings that Moses experienced as he led the children of Israel through the wilderness those 40 years. What a complaining crowd they were. And as Moses experienced that continual testing, the Lord certainly made it up to him in greatly blessing. As we come to Hebrews 11 again, we are still focusing here on Abraham. Some speak of this great constellation of the heroes of faith and this bright star that shines among them. This bright star, Abraham. And we find that Abraham then was a man that was tested and tried. Verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried." And what a trial, what a test it was brought before him. in the incident that we read earlier in the meeting, in Genesis 22, as he was commanded to take Isaac and to lay Isaac upon the altar, that Isaac would be a sacrifice to God. And while that trial was so great, that test was so great, we find that Abraham quickly obeyed. That when the Lord gave that command, take thy son Isaac to Mount Moriah, the next morning Abraham arose early and he set on that journey toward Mount Moriah. That event then marks a very significant event in biblical history. I believe it's the first significant event in biblical history that took place at Mount Moriah. Later, at this same place, David offered a sacrifice at the threshing floor of Ornan, or Araunah. That individual had two names. And on that same site then later, the great temple was built. 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And this site then was very significant in the unfolding of the great story of redemption. And we have that first stage in it, the sacrifice of Isaac, or the bringing of Isaac to be a sacrifice. And those events then in Genesis 22 are full of what we call typology. And there is a great gospel picture being set forth there in Genesis chapter 22. Isaac was Abraham's child. Do you think of how God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is called God's holy child in Acts 4 verse 27? We think then of how Isaac was Abraham's son. Christ then is the eternal Son of God. Isaac is referred to as the only begotten son. And while Isaac did have Ishmael as a son, Ishmael was not the son of promise. He was not his wife's son. He was not a legitimate son. And so the true son, the only begotten son, was Isaac. And that great title, the only begotten son, is applied to our Lord Jesus Christ most significantly in John 3:16, where Christ is described there as the only begotten son. And that word begotten isn't a word of non-importance. Many of the modern versions remove that particular word, and the John 3:16 speaks of Jesus Christ merely as the only son. But if you were to ask that question of a liberal, is there any significance in the name begotten, or in the word begotten, they would be very quick to tell you there is significance. They detest that word because it brings to our attention that Christ was of the very same substance as the Father, the only begotten of the Father, and therefore how vital it is that that word is retained. Christ is the only begotten Son. But then, thinking again of Isaac, he was born in fulfillment of promise. His birth had been prophesied many years before. So too Christ was born in fulfillment of promise, his birth having been prophesied. Isaac was the beloved son. Genesis 22 verse 2. The Lord said to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. The one that you have set your love upon. And again then, what a picture we have of Christ, the well-beloved son. Isaac's birth had brought great joy. His name means laughter. What joy the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ was to bring. So there was then this command that this well-beloved son, this only begotten son, This son that had brought great joy, there was this command to Abraham, bring him and offer him. And Abraham did not withhold. He did not spare him, just as the father did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. But we find that while there is this wonderful typology, that the antitype exceeds the type. What that means is that the fulfillment is greater than the Old Testament picture. That is, Christ is infinitely greater than Isaac. So in Isaac we have a foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ, but how much greater is Christ than Isaac? You think of Isaac. As he was brought to the altar, he did not actually die. But Christ did die in our place. We think of how Christ suffered a great agony. We think of the Lord's trial, the beating that he endured, the crucifixion that he endured. Isaac did not suffer. Abraham was commanded to offer Isaac. And as Abraham brought Isaac to Mount Moriah, Abraham was not acting out of choice, as it were. He was not acting out of some idea that he had in his own mind. He's following the direction the Lord had given. Do you think of how God the Father did not spare his son? None had commanded God to yield up his dear son. God was under no command. He was under no obligation. He yielded him up out of his own good pleasure. Thinking of Isaac being led on the altar and then being brought off the altar, that certainly brought great joy and blessing for Abraham and for Isaac, I'm sure for Sarah as well. And so there was blessing that came out of that incident in Genesis chapter 22. But how greater is the blessing that has come on account of Christ being led down on our behalf? On account of that offering of Christ in our place. It was not a blessing that came for one or two only. The blessing of that multitude, that great number of the spiritual children of Abraham. Now, while there are great spiritual truths then to gain as far as these types are concerned, I want tonight to take these words in verses 17 and 18 in the sense of instruction for the child of God. For surely that is why Hebrews 11 is given. So I'm not denying the typology. In fact, I love the typology. But the words here in Hebrews 11 are given for our spiritual instruction. We are to take lessons for this for ourselves. And here then surely is the great lesson. If we are to be men and women of faith, if we are to strive to follow the example that is being set forth in these men and women in Hebrews 11, then we can expect that our faith will be tested. We ought to be prepared for such trials. We ought to be expecting that such trials would come our way. Remember how Peter said in 1 Peter 4 verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." And don't be taken by surprise. The trials are not like the visitor, like a foreign visitor coming to a Christian. As long as we live here, we'll continually face them. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Sometimes these testings, sometimes these trials are in the form of persecution. Or it might be in the sense of temptation. The word tried in verse 17, by faith Abraham when he was tried, that particular Greek word can sometimes refer to temptation. And sometimes the word refers to trials, and sometimes to a temptation. In this particular case, the Lord was the source of the test. It was the Lord that said to Abraham, bring your son to Mount Moriah. And this then was in the sense of trial and test, not in the sense of temptation. The Lord is not the one that tempts to sin. Remember how in James 1 verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And so God does not allure into sin. God does not tempt us to sin. God is not the author of sin. And yet while a temptation is not directly in view in this text, we can certainly see that temptation must have been involved to some degree. So, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, and there was this test, Abraham, bring your son to Mount Moriah and offer him. Surely at the time when he was tested,
the devil must have tempted him.
The devil surely must have been saying, you can't do that. Surely the devil must have been saying, you can't sacrifice your son. So often trials and temptations appear together. The faith of the child of God most certainly will be tested. As we think of that subject, I want to think first of all of the purpose in the testing. Why did God test Abraham? If you look back with me, please, in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12. And these words come as Abraham had Isaac now upon the altar, and Abraham was about to take the knife and plunge it into his son. In Genesis 22 verse 12, he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And here, these are then the words of God. For it says there at the end, thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And God says then to Abraham, I now know that you fear God. The fact that you have been obedient and brought Isaac and put him on the altar, willing to slay him, I now know that you fear God. As we think of that, surely the Lord was already intimately acquainted with the heart of Abraham. The Lord did not need to learn something new about Abraham, because the Lord already knew all about him, and more than Abraham knew himself. And I believe the Lord then is speaking here in terms that Abraham could understand. He is speaking in terms of our infirmity. We so often can only know things if they have been tested or if they have been experienced. And I feel what the Lord is speaking here was ultimately for Abraham's good. You see, for the Lord to say, I know that now you fear God. I have come to this understanding. God is to say that in that sense. Was the position of God strengthened that day? Was the authority and command of God fortified over his creation that day? Did God gain more control in response to Abraham being obedient? Our answer to that, of course, is absolutely not. God was sovereign before Genesis 22 and equally sovereign after. And so there is a sense in which we can say the Lord was not benefited in any way. Who then was to benefit from that statement in verse 12? It was Abraham himself. So when we have those words in verse 12, now I know that thou fearest God. The person that was to reap most blessing out of hearing those words was Abraham himself. These were words that were to bring great consolation into Abraham's heart. For surely Abraham, like us all, would so often have doubted his heart. So often Abraham would have recognized how weak his faith really was. And what a blessing then now to hear God say to him, "I know that thou fearest me." Despite that weakness that Abraham so readily would have confessed, here he had these words of testimony from God himself, that God looked upon Abraham and God saw that fear that Abraham had in his heart for the Lord and for the things of God. And surely we have then in that verse 12, the Spirit of God witnessing to Abraham's spirit that he was a child of God. We have the Spirit of God confirming to Abraham, "You are my child." And Abraham was being assured that despite his failures, that despite his fickleness, despite his unworthiness, that he still had a heart after God. And God knew it to be so. Now, when did that testimony come to Abraham? When did God say to Abraham, "Now I know that thou fearest God"? It came when Abraham obeyed. It came when Abraham was in the place of obedience. And so, the evening before, or rather earlier in the week, as the Lord had spoken to Abraham and said to him, "Take Isaac to Mount Moriah," that was not the time that the Lord said, "I know that thou fearest God," although God did know it at that time, of course. But it was when Abraham was obedient and he brought him to that place and built the altar and put him upon the altar. It was when he was obedient that those words of assurance came. And in that sense, Abraham was justified by works. If you turn with me to James chapter 2, and James makes reference then to these great words in terms of the word justification. In James chapter 2 and the verse 21. James chapter 2 and the verse 21. It says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Was not Abraham our father justified by works? And this happened when he offered Isaac. He was justified by works at that time when God spoke those words, those reassuring words, "Now I know that thou fearest me." Now James in this text is not teaching salvation by works. For Abraham had been saved a long time before that. So James is not speaking of a conversion experience that took place at Mount Moriah. Rather, what James is teaching is that works accompany salvation, and works are the great demonstration of salvation. And so if you look with me in James, again, James chapter 2 and the verse 17, James says there, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." And James is saying that if there is faith but there's no works that accompany it, then it's not living faith at all. Verse 18, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works." But James says, "Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." And James then is saying that within him there was this great work of grace. There had been that time in James' experience when he had come in saving faith, and he was living that life of faith, "The just shall live by faith." How could he show it? By his works. And so for Abraham, he was already converted. He was walking with the Lord. But how was he to demonstrate that faith? It was to demonstrate it in obedience And in that sense, then, James says he was justified by works. I've mentioned before that great work of James Buchanan on the subject of justification. And he spoke of the book of James, of how James has two aspects of justification in view. That is, first of all, there is what he called actual justification, that which relates to conversion, and how at that moment when the sinner is brought to believe, the work of Christ is imputed to the sinner's account, actual justification. But then Buchanan mentioned this sense in which I've just been showing you concerning justification. Buchanan called that declarative justification. That is the revealing of the heart. And that is the works of the child of God. They are revealing what has taken place within. And therefore, for the child of God, there must be that actual justification. But where there is actual justification, there will be that evidence, this declarative justification. So none of this then is suggesting that Abraham was now saved by works. Abraham's works were still inadequate. Abraham's faith was still inadequate. And all of this was of grace. If you look at Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13 verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, what happened that day when Abraham brought Isaac was well-pleasing in the sight of God. How was Abraham able to do that which was well-pleasing in the sight of God? Was it because Abraham was now so full of faith that he did it? Not at all. God was working in him to do that which was well-pleasing. This was all still of God's grace, saved by grace and kept by grace. But Abraham then, on that day, had this assurance that he was the Lord's child. These words came when he was tested but obeyed. And I believe there is then an important lesson for us is set forth in this particular incident. That when we consider this truth, we will be tested. There is this great obligation upon us then that by God's grace, in such testing times, that we would be obedient to the clear command of God. Disobedience in the life of the Christian does not bring assurance, but rather it leads to doubts. Newton said, "Though dark be my way, since he is my guide, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide. Though cisterns be broken and creatures all fail, the word he has spoken shall surely prevail. It is mine to obey." The Lord didn't then ask Abraham to bring Isaac to Mount Moriah that Abraham might be damaged. The Lord didn't tell Abraham, "You bring your son and sacrifice him," that this would be for Abraham's detriment. But rather the Lord did this that Abraham might be blessed in an even greater way. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17. The Lord says there that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven. Verse 18, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And this blessing would come in obedience. The Lord desired that that blessing to Abraham might indeed be increased. It was for Abraham's good. I'm bringing you back to that question that I asked a few moments ago. Why did the Lord do this? Was it that God might be benefited? No, it was rather that Abraham might benefit. And the Lord tests us then, not so much for his good, but for our good. And I suggest there is also a purpose in the testing to be a witness to others. Can you imagine as Abraham and Isaac came back from Mount Moriah, and they shared with those two servants what had taken place? What a witness that must have been. You imagine as they went back and recounted to Sarah, as they recounted to the household what had taken place. What a marvel it must have been to the people. Remember, it seems Abraham didn't tell anyone what the Lord had said to him before he got to the altar. Remember when he parted from the servants, he said to them, "You stay here, and I and the lad, we are going to go yonder to worship, and then we will come again to you." And the sense was that there was nothing abnormal here, that they were both going up the mountain, and they would both return. And God willing, we'll come and look at that next Lord's Day evening. But he didn't tell the servants. He didn't tell Isaac beforehand. Because remember, going up the mountain, Isaac was still unaware that it was him that was to go on the altar. And I presume he hadn't then told Sarah either. And while we can't be sure about that, I presume that he hadn't told. As he came back then and told the story, what a marvel this must have been. As they heard of how the Lord said to Abraham, "Take Isaac and offer him." And how Isaac would share, "I did take him. I did offer him." What a marvel it must have been. Surely there was in that then an exhortation to those saints. May you live as Abraham does. There surely must have been a cry within the heart of Sarah and within the household. May my faith be increased so. Surely there must have been an exhortation even to the unconverted that heard of this. Will you not come and trust in Abraham's God? And so then there was this great purpose in the testing of Abraham. But I want to move on then to see the perplexity in the testing. For if you look with me in our text again in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and the verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. There is here being brought out in the text the perplexity, the great burden, the great struggle that there must have been in Abraham's mind. For as this command came to Abraham, Abraham was mindful of a promise. He that had received the promise. So he had received the promise. That is, he had actually not only been given a promise that Isaac would be born, but the promise was now fulfilled. Isaac had been born and he was now a young man. While he had in mind that promise, he had before him now this command. Take thy son. What perplexity there must have been. Isaac, as we have drawn to our attention here, was the only begotten son. The only legitimate son. And that in itself was a test. You think of how for all those years Abraham had waited and waited for Isaac to be born. And you think now as Isaac was born and he was fairly well grown, the Lord was now saying, "You take him and you offer him." What a burden that must have been to him. God's word had clearly spoken against murder. And yet, the Lord was saying to Abraham, "Take your son and offer him as an offering." Humanly speaking, surely none of that made any sense. and all the happiness that God had given to Abraham in the birth of Isaac, it now seemed that it was about to be taken away. While that in itself was a matter of perplexity, the perplexity was much more than that. Because if we look again at verse 17, by faith when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that is, of Isaac it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And Isaac then was not merely what we call a private person. What would follow for Isaac was not merely something that would affect him personally. But Isaac is what theologians call a public person. That is, his person carried great significance, not just for himself, but for multitudes that would follow. At that time, when Abraham was sending Hagar away, the Lord was reassuring Abraham. And as the Lord was reassuring Abraham about how he was to send Hagar and Ishmael away, the Lord made it very clear to Abraham that it was in Isaac that the seed would be called. That chosen people, they were in Isaac. That is, both the Jewish nation, they must come by that line of Isaac. And then that great spiritual seed, the Church of Jesus Christ, that must come by Isaac. So then from Isaac must come the great multitudes. But from Isaac must come the Messiah. I want you to see then how great a matter of perplexity this was. Abraham was being asked to take the very one in whom all those promises of God rested. Isaac as yet had no seed. How then was Isaac to be the father of that great people? Isaac had no seed. Therefore, if Isaac was to be cut off, there would be no Messiah, no Christ, no hope, no gospel. So Abraham, he had in his mind the promise. In Isaac, the seed would be called. But now he had this command: take that young man Isaac, that promised son, that one that you delight in, your only begotten, take him and offer him as a sacrifice. Surely Abraham must have been tempted to reason all of that out in his own mind. Surely the devil must have come sorely against him. What a challenge that was. How did Abraham overcome that great obstacle of reasoning? For humanly speaking, it seemed such a foolish thing to obey that command that was being brought to him. But how did Abraham overcome? He overcame by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And so, as his faith was tried, he overcame by faith. His faith was placed on trial, and he overcame by faith. Abraham then is a wonderful example of surrendering up to God. Surely that day, as he was climbing Mount Moriah, Abraham had by his side his most precious. All his hopes lay in Isaac. All of his longings lay in Isaac. And here God was not asking Isaac to give up a servant. He was not asking Isaac to give, or he's not asking Abraham to give up his servant. He was not asking Abraham to give up treasures. He was not asking Abraham to give up his flocks or his herds. He was asking Abraham, are you willing to give up that which is most dear, most precious. And through that struggle, Abraham, he replied, I love the Lord more than Isaac. Those most precious things to us then, they are like Isaac's to us. And here is this challenge of God's word. Do we love the Lord more than our Isaacs? Those things that we hold so dear, and those things that we feel that we could not manage without, or those people that we feel that we could not manage without, are we willing to let go in order that we might have the Lord, in order that we might continue in that way of obedience? May the Lord help us then today to lift that weapon of faith afresh and slay our foolish reasoning. Now you think of Jonah, as he was told to go and preach to his enemies. To him it didn't make any sense. He ought to have been like Abraham. He ought to have said death to his reasoning. We think of Moses, as he was told to go to Pharaoh. Remember, Moses had been raised in that house of Pharaoh, and there came that time when Moses had turned his back upon that family and left. And now the Lord was saying to Moses, you go back to that man, and you say to him, let my people go. What a dilemma there must have been in Moses' mind. It was not for Moses to understand. It was for Moses to obey. So then, in that perplexity, in testing our duty, is to obey. The faith of the Christian is tested. The purpose in the testing, the perplexity in the testing. And I want to see then finally the purging in the testing. If you look with me in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. Great words here relating to testing and trials. It says there that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And the trial then of the Christian, and the testing of the Christian, it is likened unto taking gold and placing gold into the fire. Now, as gold is placed into the fire, you wouldn't feel sorry for it. Because as the gold goes into the fire, you know that the gold is going to come out better for it. The gold is going to come out purer. And that's really what Peter is saying there. That the child of God is placed in that kiln. And as the child of God is placed in that kiln, it's for our good. For our purifying. As we come to think of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, I'm sure that we all must be amazed at the greatness of Abraham's faith, that he was willing to bring Isaac there and to slay him, as he did do. And yet even as Abraham was climbing that mountain, I'm sure there must have been some lagging unbelief in his mind. Even as he lifted the knife, perhaps there was some doubt there. How he must have been rebuked then when he heard those words of the angel of the Lord calling him, Abraham, Abraham. Remember how Abraham had said, going up the mountain, God will provide himself a lamb. Then on the mountain he said, Jehovah Jireh, the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, or the Lord provide. And that day, while certainly Abraham's faith was, as we would say it, so strong, he must have undergone a purifying afresh, a purging afresh. As he had that question before him, do you love the Lord more than Isaac? God had tested Abraham. Surely we can also say that there is a sense in which Abraham tested God. There is a certain sense in which we are to put God to the test. Not, of course, in the sense of unbelief, but in the sense of obedience. When the child of God obeys God's word contrary to reason and contrary to popular opinion, what the child of God really is doing is putting God to the test. Is that not the challenge of the Lord in Malachi 3 verse 10, where there is that exhortation to bring your tithes into the storehouse? And in Malachi 3 verse 10 it says, "Prove me now herewith." Put me to the test. Not in that sense of questioning, but rather full of belief. Taking God at his word. And that's what Abraham did here. And as he did so, he was blessed. And as I thought of that and how Abraham surely must have been brought into a larger place as far as his experience of blessing is concerned, I was reminded of those beautiful words in 2 Chronicles 25 verse 9. The Lord is able to give thee much more than this. The words there relate to Amaziah, king of Judah. He had hired men of Israel to come and help him in a particular situation. And the man of God came to him and rebuked Amaziah for that. The man of God was saying, "Don't rely on Israel. That is, don't rely on the northern kingdom," because Amaziah was of the southern kingdom of Judah. "And don't rely on the northern kingdom, for the Lord is not with them." That man of God then said in 2 Chronicles 25 verse 9, "The Lord is able to give thee much more than this." And surely that would be the word of the Lord to every saint of God in this meeting, without exception. The Lord is able to give thee much more than this. The Lord is able to give you more in your Christian life than you have today. But to have it, you must be willing to let go of the Isaacs. To be brought into that larger place, you must be willing to let go. It doesn't mean that the Lord will always then take that thing from us. That surely was the case here. What the Lord tested was Abraham's willingness. But such was the Lord's acknowledgement of willingness. It was as if the very act was performed. Because if you look with me there, and we're almost finished, in Hebrews 11 and the verse 17, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac." And the writer here doesn't say, "By faith, Abraham willingly," or "Abraham put Isaac on the altar," but he offered. And the word "offered" there, it's used through the book of Hebrews in other places, refers to an actual offering, the actual death of that which was offered. If you look, for example, at Hebrews 10, verse 12, "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins," and the offering of Christ was a real actual offering. You think of those words then. Abraham offered Isaac. Such was the Lord's acknowledgement of Abraham's willingness, that God saw it as if the very act was done. And in that willingness, there was great surrender. It's easy, perhaps in a meeting like this, to surrender. It's easy in a meeting like this to say, "Yes, Lord, all to Jesus I surrender. All to thee I freely give." It's easy to say, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, for thee." What about Monday morning? What about later in the week? The child of God is not so much proved in his response in the house of God, but on how that response is lived out daily. As you think of a soldier, where is a soldier proved? Not in the training school, but in the battlefield. Let us go forth then and be like Abraham. By faith, when tried, we would be obedient. By faith, that we would overcome every obstacle. We trust the Lord will take these words and bless them to all of our hearts. Amen. We'll bow, please, together in closing in prayer.